You will please bow with me in a word of prayer as we begin our study tonight. Most precious and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come before thy divine throne of grace, thanking you, Father, for the many blessings that you have given us, for the opportunity that we have, Father, to be able to once more break open the word of life, so that we, Lord, can feast from it, and that we can be able, Lord, to do things in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. Father, that we may find in you strength not only always here, but always wherever we go, Father, as we have your word in our minds and in our lives. That as Abraham is the forefather of righteousness, Father, that we, Lord, may learn how he, Father, set the tone, how he represents and shows, Father, that prototype of thy righteousness, so that we too can be justified in thy sight. And that we too, Father, can always follow the path of our feet in accordance to thy light. Forgive us, Father, for the sins that we have committed, and we pray this in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That, if you will, is the heart of Romans chapter 4. The entire chapter is key and based around, or is built around, Genesis 15, 6. What we see in chapter 4, if you will, is where Paul now brings in or gives us the demonstration of the prototype for justification. In chapter 4, verse 1, notice that Abraham is referred to as our forefather. If you have a newer translation, it would say, of course, Abraham, our father. But truth be told, it is actually more accurate, according to the original Greek, that he is known as our forefather, one who came way before many others, one who was the ancestor, if you will, or the origin from where we all came from. We've known Abraham as the father of faith. We've known him to be the man or the example that we all point to when it comes to understanding what faith is and how it works. So much so that even in James chapter 2, it is Abraham who is brought up to demonstrate how faith properly works. But here in this chapter, in this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings to us that Abraham was our forefather of righteousness. Our forefather for justification. Remember that we've already seen this morning that it was his faith in the promises of God. It was his faith in those promises that today apply to you and I. As our brother changed his hymn earlier this morning, and as we sung, we stand on the promises of God. And just as God fulfilled that promise to Abraham and made him a father of many nations, so is true in all the other ways that we've seen when God has promised to the heirs of promise, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6. So tonight, as we do a quick exegesis of chapter 4, we're going to see then how exactly does righteousness work as it was shown first in Abraham. Now, keep in mind that Abraham came before the law while we study this. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, if you will, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read the first four verses, but I encourage you to read the entire section. The first thing that we learn in those first eight verses is that God's righteousness came by faith. It did not come by the works of the law. When we speak about the works of the law, when we say the works of the law, we have to remember that Paul is talking about a perfect and complete obedience to the law. The works of the law, as he is mentioning them here in the Roman letter, is referring to someone who could completely keep it without transgressing a single aspect of the law. Now, we all know that only Christ Jesus was able to do that, and for that reason, he came into this world so that by fulfilling the law, he then would be able to nail it to the cross. But pay attention to the fact that as we read the first four verses of chapter 4 from Romans, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Notice that the first thing that the Apostle Paul establishes is that Abraham did not perfectly keep the law. And he gives us two main reasons why that must not be ignored. The first reason we see then is that in verse 2, had Abraham kept the law perfectly, well then God's grace would have been made void. God would have owed Abraham a debt. You see, Abraham, in keeping the law perfectly and not violating a single aspect of the law, he then would have been owed salvation. He would have earned the right to be saved. And therefore, God would have saved Abraham not by grace, but by his perfect adherence to the law. But we've already saw this morning that Abraham didn't keep the law perfectly. We were able to see that in the final verses of this chapter, where Abraham believed in hope contrary to hope. But then in that same section, we were able to see how Abraham was guilty of adultery, for example. He, of course, with the blessing of his wife Sarah, although it was not a blessing, it became a curse. But with her encouragement, with her telling him to do so, we were able to see that they had Ishmael, whom God told Abraham, I will not call his descendants in your, in him shall not be the blessings that I have promised you. And God clarifies, Sarah, your wife. See, he's not authorized. He's an illegitimate child. He was not part of the scheme of redemption that I designed for you, Abraham. We spoke about the fact that Abraham was afraid. He mistrusted. He decided to go to the land of Abimelech and lie because of the fact that he did not believe they feared God in that land. And this had already been after many years of obeying God and following his commandments. Abraham, brethren, was by no means perfect. Abraham was by no means without sin. But as we studied earlier today and as we were able to verify through scriptures, Abraham's faith was not demonstrated on how perfectly he kept the law, but that even though he transgressed and even though he stumbled, he believed that God would forgive him. He believed the promise that God would give him a path back to redemption. He believed that God was long-suffering and that in spite of his shortcomings, God would still make him a father of many nations. That's faith. That's not by keeping the works of the law. Because had Abraham never violated the law of God, he then would have been owed salvation. And as we read in chapter 4, verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Time and time again, we read in scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Time and time again, we know and we understand that our salvation is a gift from God. The gift of God being that he did not have to forgive us of our sins. The gift of God being that there was no reason why he had to send his son to die on the cross for us. God chose to forgive mankind. God chose to provide the propitiation for man's sins on the cross. It was a gift that our God gave us, not because we were owed or not because of merits or actions that we have done in the flesh, but because God is a loving and long-suffering God who does not want the death of the wicked. That included Abraham. That included Abraham, the father of faith that we're speaking about. So as we begin to see this system of righteousness, it was accounted to him, says verse 3, to righteousness because he believed in the promises that God had made to him. He believed that even though he could not have a child naturally, he chose to believe in the supernatural. He chose to believe in the divine. And because of this, God held it in his favor. God imputed it to him as justification. So when we see that first section, notice in verses 5 through 8 that David is in agreement with what Moses wrote in regards to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Here in this psalm, In Psalm 15, we see that David speaks about how the man who has been forgiven by God is blessed. Now, once again, the fact that Psalm speaks about those whose lawless deeds were put away by God, who were forgiven by God, we see then that this man himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is acknowledging that no one could keep the law perfectly. Paul here is echoing himself in chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, because even Abraham himself, whom, by the way, the Jews held in high esteem, remember? So did they do with David. They held these both men in great regard. They had high respect for them. And both of these men, one through example, the other one through inspired scripture, because the Psalms were considered the law, right? Both of them were in agreement in showing no man under Israel, whether before the law of Moses or during the law of Moses, no one had been able to keep either law without flaw. Had anyone done so, it would have been a debt. God would have owed them salvation. It would not have been by God's grace. So as we begin, notice that the pattern of justification, the archetype of justification, begins by showing us, as we mentioned earlier this morning, that we have to believe and we have to continue to move forward toward that promised land. We have to get back up when we stumble. We have to believe in the promise that if we repent and turn away from our sins, God will forgive us. But not only that, that if we continue in his ways, we will grow stronger, and we will continue to do what our God has always given us. In chapter 4, the second section, verses 9 through 12, Paul then points to the purpose of circumcision. And in essence, what Paul does is that there, in that first section, he is showing that the circumcision came before the law of Moses. Now, why is this important? Let's read it there in verses 9 and forward. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not an Israelite. Israel didn't even exist, and I'm speaking about the man, not the nation that came from him. Israel, also known as Jacob, came from his own son Isaac. But notice that before Israel came, God gave Abraham the symbol of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that we read in Genesis chapter 17. And the point that the apostle makes is here. This symbol of circumcision, did it come after the law to seal the law? Or did it come before the law to seal the faith that Abraham had? Once more, when we see a covenant, remember that what makes the difference or what makes a covenant many times is, first and foremost, it is permanent. It is something that does not have an expiration date. But secondly, there is typically a token that serves as a witness to those two or more people who are entering into that covenant. Paul here is declaring that the circumcision, the act of circumcision, was that token. It was that seal, says the scripture here. It was the seal, the symbol, the seal that made that covenant between Abraham and Jehovah God the true sign that it was made between them. The purpose that God would then keep his promises to him. Now we go to Hebrews 6, which I alluded to earlier. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning there at verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For in men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath, for a confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Pay attention to the fact that God didn't have to give a symbol of the covenant. God does not lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Just as it is impossible for God to be tempted by evil, and therefore he cannot tempt anyone with evil, James chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. Notice that Titus 1, verses 1 and 2 confirm what here in Hebrews chapter 6 we are reading. God chose to give Abraham that seal, that sign of the covenant, not because he needed it, but notice verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. It wasn't for Abraham. Abraham believed, remember? Genesis 15, 6, yet again, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. No, it would be for all of his descendants after him. But the circumcision, brethren, was a seal of Abraham's faith, not the law. In fact, have you considered the fact that circumcision predated the Mosaic law by approximately 430 years? 430 years before the law of Moses would be given to them from Mount Sinai. For about 430 years, circumcision was already being practiced by Abraham and his descendants. Isaac was the first one to receive circumcision from birth. But when God gave this symbol to Abraham, when God gave Abraham this seal, not only was Abraham circumcised, but so was Ishmael. You see, Abraham circumcised Ishmael. He circumcised all the males from his house, is scripture in Genesis 17. And here's the point that God is making there. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that that symbol, the very fact that they, as Jews, took great pride in circumcision as if it were a symbol of their nation, was never a symbol of their nation. It was always a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham concerning the promise. And what was that promise? Well, we just read verse 14. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Therefore, as we return to Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 and forward, what we are seeing, verses 9 through 12, what the Apostle Paul is now declaring is that circumcision is proof that salvation, justification, was always for Jew and Gentile. That God's scheme of redemption was always universal. Because circumcision was a seal, or it was the symbol of the covenant that 430 years before the law was given, was to show Abraham's descendants, the heirs of promise, that God would fulfill that promise, even if it took centuries, which it did. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, right? When the fullness of the time, that's referring to the fact that from Abraham to when Jesus came, all that time span, those centuries, those millennia, if you will, all of that was always a reminder. The circumcision would always stand as a token, as a witness, reminding them that the seed that God had promised Abraham would arrive and it would come from their bloodline. But it had nothing to do with the law. It had to do with faith. And therefore, righteousness, brethren, comes through faith. Why? Because the law of Moses never applied to the Gentiles. You see the connection that Paul is making there? He's saying it can't be according to the law of Moses. Justification cannot come according to the Mosaic law, because Gentiles are not required to live under the law of Moses. Therefore, justification, righteousness, comes through faith, because it is the faith that the Gentiles had who obeyed and followed the natural law or the patriarchal law. It was their faith in the God who gave that law that saved them. And in Hebrews 11, we have a lot of patriarchs that are mentioned who had faith in the law that God had given them. It mentions Abel. It mentions Noah. It mentions, of course, Abraham himself. Sarah even is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It says that by faith, Sarah was able to conceive. All of these people that are mentioned at the beginning of that book, it mentions Enoch. All of these names, they were all patriarchs. And they were all under the law of the patriarchs. And it was their faith, like Abraham's faith, that accounted them for righteous. Was not Noah and his three sons and his wife and his three daughters-in-law, were they not spared and saved from the great flood? It wasn't because they were keeping the law perfectly. It was because of their faith. And none of those names that I've mentioned were Jews or Israelites, because there was no Israelite. There was no Jew at that time yet. And that's the point that Paul makes here in verses 9 through 12, the fact that they were accounted for righteousness, the fact that they were considered justified, and they too, because they died in faithfulness, were saved by the blood of Christ. This proves that the same obedient faith that saved them without the blood of Christ having been shed prior to their faith is the same blood today that has already been shed that saves us today. Thus, salvation and justification was always going to be universal. It was always God's plan, and it was always a part of his scheme. Therefore, for this reason, chapter 4, verses 13, through the end of the chapter, as we've already read, we see then that the Apostle Paul makes his final point. And again, all of this entire beautiful chapter is hinging on Genesis 15:6. If you will, Paul is elaborating and he's giving us a lot of details of how this passage should be contextually understood. You see that? Paul here is actually preaching from Genesis 15:6. And he's using this one small verse to unpack how what God was teaching us from that point is that Abraham was always teaching us that it's about trusting in God by obeying his commandments. Verses 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, there in verse 15, let me make a bit of a parenthesis here. There, Paul is not saying, or he is not contradicting himself. There, when he refers to the law, again, in this chapter, he's referring to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And the argument that he is making is that God's salvation has to be through grace. It cannot be through the law. Because how then would Abraham be justified if there was no law that he had to follow, meaning no Mosaic law? For example, can someone recall, if this were a class, I would ask, Can someone please raise their hand and tell me how many Passovers did Abraham keep? Can someone tell me who was the high priest, the Levitical high priest, who offered the atonement sacrifice? The answer isn't difficult. He kept no Passovers, and there was no Levitical high priest, but there was Melchizedek. There was Melchizedek, who was both high priest and king, to whom Levite, says the Hebrew writer, paid tribute to. Well, if Abraham didn't keep the Passover, and if Abraham didn't have a high priest, not according to the tribe of Levi, wouldn't Abraham be in violation of the law? How many Sabbaths did Abraham keep? Or when did Abraham ever keep the Sabbath day? It was not yet put into effect. You see that? And that's the point of verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, because the law of Moses had not yet been given, there was no way that Abraham could have kept it perfectly. There was nothing to keep on behalf of Moses. Moses was not even in existence yet. Not only that, the point of this section is that God's promise is founded in faith. It was never founded on the law. Because had it been founded on the law, it would have made God's grace void. You see how he's coming back to the beginning of the first four verses? Paul is coming back as he's starting to conclude this section. He's coming back to show, once again, let me remind you, if there was anyone, any man, any woman, who would have kept the law perfectly, God would have been indebted to them. God would have been forced, obligated, to give them salvation. Because our God, being righteous and holy, would have not been so if he would have denied them salvation in spite of them keeping the law perfectly. But no one ever did, except for Christ Jesus. And when Jesus came and he kept it, he did it so that we would no longer have to carry the burden of sin for ourselves. So, brethren, as we see and we begin to wrap up, notice that the fourth chapter is teaching us how today, even today, many thousands of years later, how it is faith that puts us before God so that he may justify us. But that faith can only be manifested through our obedience. Obedience that becomes a representative or a confirmation that we believe in the promises of God. That we believe that if we follow his path perfectly as he has given it to us, that our God will indeed give us life everlasting. Because our God, the promise that we are relying on, is that our God promised to forgive our sins. That he has promised that he does not want the death of the wicked. If you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. For here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to his son in the faith, pay attention to what he says in regards to this promise. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and forward. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, notice, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth? That God does not lie. What truth? That God wants all men to be saved. What truth? That there is no sin that he cannot wash away in the blood of his son. Abraham believed this. And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed that even though he fell short of the glory of God, He believed that even though, as a human, he had shortcomings. You see, in verses 18 to the end of chapter 4, it is revealing to us what faith is possible to do. You see, where our human shortcomings are the obstacle that deny us and keep us from perfectly keeping the law, it is our faith that gives us that final nudge, that final push toward God's salvation. Faith in the promises of God. As we sang this morning, we have to stand on the promises of God. Those promises were now made possible today. God has already fulfilled those promises to Abraham. God has already given Abraham a great name, as he said he would. He gave him a descendancy like the stars of the heavens, like he said he would, through the church, through those who in faith, like his faith, believe in the promises of God. But it's not just the concept of faith. It is an active faith, an obedient faith, a faith that never stops growing. We end our thought this evening with the following statement. There are heretics out there who claim that James and Paul were in contradiction of one another, because there are those who take chapter 4 who try to pervert it by saying that Abraham believed and did nothing else, and that's all that it took. Well, once more, if you read verses 18 to 20 through 27, you'll see how they forgot to read the rest of the chapter. Because it talks about what Abraham did. He did not waver. He continued to try with his wife to have a child. That's an action. But in James chapter 2, when James speaks about the fact, do you not know that Abraham was justified by his works? James isn't contradicting Abraham. James isn't contradicting Paul. But what you're supposed to do is you take those two sections and you put them side by side, and what they are is they're complementing one another. James is a complement to what Paul is saying in Romans 4. You see, Paul is focusing on how faith leads to justification, how righteousness and justification are the same thing in Romans chapter 4. And James is not talking about righteousness. He's not talking about justification, but rather he is talking about a faith that is alive, is a faith that has works in it. But they both bring up Abraham for the same reason. And in both cases, it was Abraham's works that proves their point. It was his works in the faith, not outside of it. Not the works of the flesh, but the works of the Spirit. Hence why baptism is important. Hence why baptism is a work of faith. Hence why baptism is how today, in 2025, man can stand before God justified by God, his justifier. Therefore, as we now conclude, if there is anyone among us who is in need of answering this call for salvation, or if there is anyone who is in need of our prayers because you've stumbled and it's been a little bit difficult for you to get back up because life and the trials of this life have been heavy, have been difficult for you, we stand ready to help you in either one of those venues as we stand and we sing that hymn of invitation.